If you have your Bibles with you, and I hope that you do, I invite you now to turn in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. And we're going to read a passage, although we're going to be taking a lot of thoughts today from the overall book of Ruth and not just this passage, but a lot of good things even in this passage that we can see from it. So Ruth 2, 8 through 16 will be our text, as it were. So it says, "Then Boaz said to Ruth, 'Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have not I charged the young men not to touch you? And when you're thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn.' And then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and she said to him, 'Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner?' But Boaz answered her, 'All that you've done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge.' Then she said, 'I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.' And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, 'Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine.' So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves and do not reproach her. And also put out some of the bundles and leave them there for her to glean, and do not rebuke her.'" All right, let's pray again. So, Father, we know and believe that without your Spirit moving in our hearts and minds, we have no hope. We are completely and utterly reliant and dependent upon the Spirit to move through his word. And so, Father, we pray together that you would do that, that you would move through your word. And I pray specifically, even though I know you are going to do whatever you want through your word today, I pray specifically that you would do two things. One, that you would help us to see hope in this time of year. That our hope would be in Christ alone today. That we, no matter what we're going through, no matter how hard 2019 has been for us, that we would see hope in you this morning and leave with confidence strong in Christ. And two, I pray that you would help us to see this time of year as a call to action, to be the hands and feet of your grace to people who desperately need it, here in Chatham and around the world. Help us to do those two things at least today, and whatever else you want to do. I pray that your gospel would be clear. I pray that you would open eyes that are blind. I pray that you would move in many ways. But help us, Lord, to have hope and to see a call to action to speak hope to those who are hopeless. And I pray for the many needs that are in our congregation, and there are many. I pray for the brother who called this week and shared his struggles. Oh Lord, you know, and you are powerful, and your arm is not short. This time of year can be hard for many, many. So Father, would you move here today and bring comfort and hope and grace? I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Unless this is your first week to Ridgeview, you're probably aware that we're pressing into the book of Ruth for a little while. That's our Advent meditation this year. We're just spending time in this book. So let me just say one word about Advent and then maybe, I don't know, three words about Ruth to help us before we dive into this. So the word Advent means coming, and it refers to two hugely significant events. One coming and one past. It refers to a past historical event when the Son of God took on flesh in the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas, when God became a man, dwelt among us, lived a sinless life, died to satisfy God's judgment against you and me, and rose again triumphantly from the grave. That's his first coming, his first advent. And we celebrate that this time of year. And Advent also points forward to another event, the next coming of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he will return in glory and in judgment, when he will come and make all things new. We live in this age between the Advents. We look back with joy and thankfulness to our Savior who has set us free, and we look forward to hope, to the day when Jesus returns and finishes the work that he has begun. That's the purpose of Advent. It's to intentionally focus our hearts and minds on the work of Christ. Christians celebrate Advent during the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas. And you might do it differently. You might not do much. You might do something else. But in my home, what we do is we light candles, one each week. And, you know, we keep the last one burning. So this week, three candles are burning. It's the third week of Advent. And in the morning, we read passages in the Bible that purposely set our hearts to thinking about Advent and God's grace to us. During the first week, we read many passages about man's need for a Savior. During the second week, we read passages that show that God has promised that Savior that we so desperately need. And this week, we're going to read passages about waiting on the Savior. And then finally, in the week of Christmas, we read about the birth of the Savior. Now, you might hear that and think, what's all that about? What's the use of all of that? And if you are, I'm glad you're asking that, because I'm happy to answer it. It's useful to bathe our minds and hearts in God's grace to us in Christ. That's what Advent is useful for. 4 weeks of basking in the glory and the warmth and the hope of the gospel. That's why we celebrate Advent. It's what we want to do and use it as a church too, to bask in the gospel. This year we're using Ruth. And honestly, I have fallen in love with this book. It is an amazing book. It's a short book. It's full of beautiful things. It's a helpful story, and it's full of deep truths about God. So good. You should read the book of Ruth at least once during Advent. Would you do that? Read it at least once, all the way through, four chapters, to get a full handle of the story. And here I'll give you a nutshell kind of big picture of the story of Ruth. It begins with a Hebrew couple named Elimelech and Naomi, and they lived 3,000 years ago in Bethlehem. But they fled Bethlehem because of a famine, and they went to Moab. And there, Elimelech, the husband, dies. Their two sons marry Moabite women. It's essentially a mixed faith marriages. And then those two sons also die. And so Naomi and her two daughters-in-law are left. And then one of the daughters-in-law, Orpah, leaves. And so it's just Naomi and her one remaining daughter-in-law, a courageous and loyal and strong young woman named Ruth. They travel together back to Bethlehem, and when they get there, Naomi says some of the saddest words in all of the Bible. In Ruth 1:20, Naomi says, "Don't call me Naomi," which means pleasant, "but call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord has dealt bitterly with me." And then the next verse it says, "I left full and I came back empty." It's a really sad thing to say. And it's also incomplete, as we know the whole story. She did not know everything there was to know about her life then. So what she said was really what she was feeling. It's kind of wonder, like, she didn't actually come back empty, did she? She came back with Ruth. God was already showing his grace to her as she came back. Ruth was with her still. But she didn't know everything. It was incomplete. She just knew that life was really hard. God will soon turn her bitterness back into pleasantness. So Ruth begins gleaning in a field after the harvest. She and Boaz meet. There's a love story here. Boaz turns out to be one of her kinsmen, redeemers. And to understand that, you can go back. I talked about it last week in my sermon. You can go listen to that. But he ends up marrying Ruth. It's a beautiful love story, and they have a child together, a child of redemption. And the story ends with Naomi full of hope and joy, holding her baby grandchild. the child of redemption, and hearing the women around her saying, "You are blessed." Amazing story. I've taken two swings at this story already for Advent. On the first Sunday, we focused on the brokenness that we see in the story, and there is a lot of brokenness in the story, just as there is in our day, a lot of brokenness. But God has not left the building, as it were. Last Sunday, we focused on the way that God moved in the story behind the scenes, as it were, to take people like Ruth and Naomi from a place of brokenness to a sweet place of blessing. In the book of Ruth, God is providentially working to bring about his redemption so that Naomi is blessed in the end. That was last week. Next week, we're going to think about more deeply about the baby that's born, this child of redemption, born in Bethlehem, like another child born in Bethlehem, and what that means for us. Today, we're taking up a powerful theme in the book of Ruth that we would be remiss not to talk about at least some. Today, we're going to focus on God's grace to marginalized people. The reason why I want us to focus this morning on God's grace to marginalized people is twofold, all right? Both have everything to do with Advent. I believe that Advent is a call for people to have hope in God. I believe that's what it's about. We celebrate it. We point people, our children, our neighbors, others. We point them to hope in God, in Christ. Many of us feel like we are beyond the reach of grace. And so to build up our own hope in God, I think it's good for us to see how God specifically cares for marginalized people. Just like we see in Ruth. That's one reason, so that we'd have hope in God. The other reason is because I believe that Advent should be a call to action for Christians. I believe that Christmas should be a call to action. We'll see here in a moment that God uses means to show this kind of care to marginalized people. He uses means, and those means have hands and feet and names. They're people. I believe with all of my heart that God has called us to show love and God's love and God's grace and God's mercy to marginalized people. Advent's a call to hope and it's a call to action. And we can see both of those things in Ruth. And may God, by his grace, use this morning to do both of those things, to give us hope and to call us to action. We're going to talk mainly about this young woman, Ruth. And in this book, she has four clear strikes against her. There are four reasons that Ruth could and would normally be overlooked or abandoned or worse, exploited or abused or just plain forgotten. Those four reasons are the four strikes against her, and that's what I'm calling them, marginalized categories that we see in Ruth. So let's just walk through those and get a feel for her marginalization and then God's grace to her in that. So strike one. Strike one against Ruth is the fact that she is poor. Her and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, and in Naomi's words, which I read, they felt empty. They had no family, no money, no husbands to provide for them, and it was a different era. That was a different era than it is now. Women without husbands had a hard time making it. You couldn't just go get a job like you could today. It was hard. They didn't have anything. I mean, you can see the flaw in Naomi's thinking when she says, "I'm coming back empty." But at the same time, you can totally relate, right? She feels totally empty. No husband, no money, nothing. There's a question about whether they'll have food. In Ruth 2:2, Ruth says that she's going to go glean in a field. Now, to understand what that means, you have to be aware of something in the Mosaic Law, a provision that God made for poor people in the Levitical Law. Leviticus 19, 9 through 10, and I will display it, but it helps us understand what Ruth means when she says she's going to go glean in the field. Those verses give instructions to farmers so that the poor are cared for. So those verses say, it's a word to people who are doing ag, when you reap in the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edges. Neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare. Neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. so the poor and the sojourner can glean, and that's so that they don't starve. It's God's way of looking after them. It's a sort of tax on the farmers. They leave this as a way to help the poor. God is caring for the poor through the farmers. And Ruth was poor. She had nothing. So she went to glean what others had planted. So she was very poor. But you know the really good news in this is that God loves the poor. He loves Ruth, even though she is poor. He provides for her. He protects her. He has compassion on her. We'll see in a moment that exactly how he does that, but there's a principle I just want you to see. God loves and has compassion on the poor. Psalm 113, 5 through 7 says, "Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks down from the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts up the needy from the ash heap." The poor are not forgotten by God. In fact, it is the Advent. It is the reality behind Advent in which the poor are given ultimate hope. God sends his Son to redeem the poor. You don't have to be rich in this life to be rich in God. You don't have to be rich in this life to be rich with God. In fact, you can be destitute in this life and be rich with God forever. Or sadly, you can be wealthy in this life and be destitute for eternity. God didn't merely come to save the wealthy. He came for the destitute too. He came for people like Ruth. God has compassion on the poor. He has compassion on people like Ruth. And that ought to do, I think, two things for us. First, if money is really tight for you, if you're really feeling it, you're behind in your bills, you've lost your job, I don't think you should see that as a sign that you're somehow forgotten by God. Wealth and poverty are not adequate metrics for God's love for people, as many would have us believe. Ruth was poor, Naomi was poor, Jesus was poor, Paul was poor. Ruth was by every metric destitute, but the book of Ruth is a story about how God moves in such a way as to make destitute women blessed. God loves the poor, and that ought also, I think, the second thing, it ought to be a challenge for us. I mean, do we as God's people love the poor like God loves the poor? Ruth's second strike against her is that she's a widow. She has been married before, and her first husband is dead. There was a stigma attached to widows. Widows could be left destitute. They could be exploited by selfish men. Young widows could, and they could and often did remarry, but they were not preferred in marriage. There was a definite stigma attached to marriage. A maiden was preferred in marriage. So being a widow was an unenviable place to be. No one wanted to be a widow, just like now. But the good news, which we read in Psalm 68:5, we're not going to read it now, but Psalm 68:5, and it's demonstrated in the book of Ruth, is that God is a defender of the widows. God loves widows. He defends them and takes care of them. You can take joy in that if you have lost your spouse. God has not forgotten you. And just as an aside, being a widow is not the same as being divorced, but I think there's something very similar there. And in a similar way, there is hope for divorced people. There is a stigma also attached to being divorced. But one thing I think I want every divorced person in this room to know, along with every widow and every widower, you are not forgotten. Not with God. The third strike against Ruth is that she is barren. We know that because she was married for 10 years in an age when there was no birth control and they had no children. Her and her husband failed to conceive. Now, of course, we don't know if the issue was with Ruth or her husband, but it seems to me that the narrator wants us to think that it was with her. In chapter 4, after she and Boaz marries, it says the Lord gave her conception. That's in contrast to the fact that God did not give that before. Whatever the case, it must have been really well known that she and her late husband struggled with infertility. There would have been a thought that she was barren for those 10 years and maybe she'll continue to be barren. That would have been a stigma along with all the other stigmas she was feeling. She would be less preferred in marriage. Another strike against her. And I know that some of you know well what that feels like. You know what it feels like to struggle with infertility. There is wonderful news for you here. God cares for you. God gives conception, and sometimes he doesn't give it. And he does one or the other for reasons in himself. And we know that God is good. And we can trust in him whether he gives it or he doesn't give it. God cares for couples struggling with infertility. God is watching over Ruth. Strike four. Okay, you know, in the game of baseball, three strikes and you're out, right? We use that as slang. You know, you give people three chances. On the third one, you're out. We're done with them. Three strikes and you're out. But not so with God. Ruth wasn't out after three strikes. She wasn't even out after her fourth strike. The fourth strike against Ruth is that she is a foreigner. And you can see that in the text we read in Ruth 2:10. It says, Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to Boaz, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner?" She is humbled and she is surprised because that was not usual behavior. People often do not treat foreigners very well. And Ruth was not any foreigner. She's not just any foreigner. She was a Moabitess. You should look up sometime where the Moabites came from. I don't have time to dig into it this morning, but I will say that in Israel, it would not have been a badge of honor to say that you were a Moabite or a Moabitess. She was in a land that was not her own, and she was of a race that was looked down upon. And she herself expected to be treated roughly, but she wasn't treated roughly. She was treated kindly. And with respect and with dignity. And that demonstrates for us that God loves the foreigner. He loves the nations. He loves other races other than your own. Oh, this is so important for us. Such an important word for us today. God loves the nations. Oh, may we never be guilty of disparaging what God loves. Because the gospel has taken root in our hearts, racism ought to have zero hold there. We are called to love the nations because God loves the nations. Christians, genuine believers, love the nations. Period. You can see God's love for the nations in the book of Ruth. Now, you could be wondering, you could hear everything I just said and wonder if I'm doing a little bit of projecting, right? Because I'm talking a lot about Boaz's actions, and then I'm saying that it's God, right? Am I making too much of Boaz's actions? Am I kind of attributing his kindness to God? You could say, Mike, you say God loves the poor and the widow and the barren and the foreigner, but in this story, it's Boaz who loves Ruth. Can I say that the book of Ruth demonstrates that God, not merely Boaz, loves the marginalized? Yes, I can. Look with me at two verses in Ruth, and I will show you how, at least a clue to that. Let's read Ruth 2:12, and then we'll read Ruth 3:9. Okay, so in Ruth 2:12, I read this already a couple times, but it says, "The Lord repay you for what you've done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Listen to this phrase. "Under whose wings you've come to take refuge." Okay, now in Ruth 3:9, which is one conversation later between Ruth and Boaz, Ruth says to Boaz, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." The word wings is used exactly twice in the book of Ruth in two back-to-back conversations. Boaz says, "You've sought refuge under the wings of the Lord." And Ruth, in the very next conversation, says, "Spread your wings over me." So who is spreading their wings over Ruth? Is it Boaz or is it God? And the beautiful answer is yes. Yes, ultimately God is providentially looking after Ruth and protecting this marginalized woman and caring for her and redeeming her. And yes, God is using Boaz as a means to accomplish that work. I love this. Think about the poor and the widows and the barren and the sojourners. God says he loves and cares for all of them. How is it that God will love and care for them? How will he protect them? In what way specifically? He will use means to do that. And do you know the means that he will use? You and me. We are his means. Boaz was God's means to show God's care to Ruth. In the kindness of Boaz, God was spreading his wings over Ruth. And in the kindness of Christ's followers, God moves to demonstrate his grace and love and redemption to marginalized people in this world. Let that soak in. You are a means of God's grace to the poor and to the widows and to the barren and to the nations. God has called his church to be a means by which he shows his redemptive prerogative to the world, to every people group, every ethnicity. You and I, as we show love to people, God is showing his love to people. As you go to the nations with the gospel, God is calling his sheep through you. He's spreading his wings over them. You see, if you are obedient, if you are an obedient Christ follower, then you are, in increasing measure as you grow in Christ, a means of God's grace to others. That's why I said that Advent is both a call to hope in God and a call to action. We see it, I think, both in Ruth. Most of us can identify with Ruth in some way. We feel broken. We feel marginalized. We feel forgotten sometimes. We feel poor. Maybe people have made us feel that way. Maybe circumstances that we can't control have made us feel that way. Maybe our own bad decisions have made us feel that way. But like Ruth, we can seek refuge under the wings of God. Christ has demonstrated that for us. Hear me on this. We can hope in him. We can find refuge, the refuge that we so desperately want in Christ, under his wings. I want you to have hope this morning. That's what Advent is about. It's about hope. And you can have it forever in God through Christ. By faith, believe in him today, and you will have hope as real and as solid and as eternal as God himself. Because you get God. It's him. That's what Advent ought to do for you. It ought to build up your hope in God. But it also ought to call you to action. It is a call to love the poor. It is a call to love the widow. It is a call to love the barren. It is a call to love the foreigner. Advent is a call to love the nations. It's a call to action. And as you obey that call, as you do that, you'll not only help others. I mean, you will help others. Ruth felt helped by Boaz. But you will also glorify God. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 5:16. He said, in the same way, Matthew 5:16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, don't miss what's going on there. It's the same thing going on there in Jesus' words. It's going on in the book of Ruth. Jesus said, they will see your good works, but they won't glorify you for your good works. They will glorify God. They will glorify the Father in heaven. Now, that doesn't make any sense unless it is him ultimately doing it, and you are the means. Your good works are God's blessing to this lost and broken world, so let your light shine before others. That's my challenge to you this Advent season. This is my challenge, all right? Will you see Advent as a call to action to be the means of God's grace to marginalized people this Christmas? To give the poor and the widows and the barrener and the barren and the sojourners hope in Christ as you yourself find hope in Christ. Will you? Let's pray. Oh, Father, we have so much to thank you for. So much to be grateful for. So many reasons to have joy. You have not forgotten the marginalized. You have not forgotten me. You have not forgotten us. Instead, you brought us good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto us a son was born. A child was given. Oh Lord, would you help us to be the means by which other people see that and believe? I pray this in Jesus' name and for his glory in this world. Amen.